Good morning again. We are in our study of John, and we are currently in John chapter 7, and this morning's text will be verses 37 through 52. We're going to be talking about new covenant grace in Jesus initiates the way of the Spirit. New covenant grace realized, accomplished through the work, the completed work of Jesus Christ, initiates the way of the Spirit that really characterizes this whole new covenant time we live in. We look at the Old Testament, and we see in the Old Testament a multi-layered picture of Jesus. We see various ways that the Scripture writers are inspired to put forward God's character, God's ways, God's desires, and the promises and provisions that he makes for his people. And Jesus is very much a significant part of all of that as it is moving forward to the coming of Christ. So the Old Testament does become a very helpful tool for all of us to be able to read and understand and apply. We believe that all of that presses forward to Jesus, and that old covenant way of dealing with life focuses on Christ. And now we, in the new covenant, we look back at the law through the work of Jesus Christ, and we see the fullness of it. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And when Paul says that, you know, Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe, the word end, teleos, means this idea of culmination, goal, completion. Jesus brings it to its fullness. Paul writes letters to predominantly Gentile congregations, and because of gospel grace in Jesus, he shows that these Gentile congregations are connected with the people of God and the promises of God that are found in the Old Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, the church in Ephesus is predominantly a Gentile congregation. And Paul writes, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that which is in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we who have been brought to faith by God's grace, we who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now look at these Old Testament promises and we have this connection. This is our history. This is what God has done, and we need to look at it with that kind of thought and anticipation of the fullness of Christ coming. Paul writing to another Gentile congregation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So we see that looking at the Old Testament is very beneficial to us. And we see that Christ is the fullness, the culmination of those things. And so when we're looking at all these feasts and festivals and all the things that happen, Jesus becomes the fullness of what those represent. And that is true of this Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. We kind of unpacked a little bit of the history of that, the first time we discussed this in the beginning of chapter 7, but I want to restate this historical backdrop because I think it becomes very significant as Jesus makes the presentation that he does in verses 37 through 39. So we know that during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, the children of Israel called once a year to make this celebration, to gather in Jerusalem, and they build these temporary structures. And they're flimsy. They have the roof partially open so that the sky can be seen, because the remembrance is, remember your forefathers, those who went through the desert wanderings. Remember what they went through as God took care of them, provided for them, and they all gather for this opportunity to worship in these temporary structures. So every place you go in Jerusalem, you see these structures all over. On the tops of houses, even, these structures are erected. Then, every morning, great multitudes of worshipers gather at the temple of Herod. As they come together, they hold in their left hand a citrus fruit, an ethrog. It's the fruit of a citron tree. The ethrog was a reminder of the land to which God had brought them and the bountiful blessings that he provided for them when he brought them into this promised land. In their right hands, they would carry a lulav, which was constructed of three branches, different types of trees, a palm, a willow, and a myrtle. And these were to be emblematic of the stages of the deliverance that God brought the children of Israel through in the wilderness wanderings. And each morning the people would gather together and the priest would hold out a golden pitcher. The crowds would follow the priest to the pool of Siloam, chanting some of the great psalms and waving their lulavs in the rhythm of the music. At the pool of Siloam, the priest would dip his pitcher into the water. Then the people would recite the words from Isaiah 23, verse 12. With joy, you draw waters from the well of salvation. And the crowd marches then back to the temple, following the priest as he carries this pitcher of water. They go through the water gate. And as they make their way through the water gate, they hear the blast of the shofars by the other priests who are there. That horn instrument, in case you don't know what that is. The temple choir then leads the people singing the halal. This is a song of Psalm 113 through 118. And the temple choir would lead the people in this singing. After the singing, everyone cries out, "Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord!" Three times. The priest would then circle the altar once and ascend with the accompanying priest to the platform, and then he would take that pitcher of water, he would pour it into a basin, and then he would pour that basin out as a drink offering to the Lord. This was the thing that was celebrated every day of the Feast of Booths. But then on the seventh day, the priests, once they came into the area where the priests were sounding off with the shofars, before ascending the steps of the platform, they would circle the altar seven times on this day. And then they would make their way up the steps to the platform, they poured the water out, and then a basin of water and of wine would be poured out as a drink offering to God. The celebration was to reflect on the goodness of God to provide for Israel in the past. And it was also to remember the promise of God to pour out His Spirit on His people in the latter days. That would be what the celebration was about. And it's important to keep that in mind as we see Jesus describing who he is and what he has come to do. So we come to verses 37 through 39 and we see that Jesus is the culmination of all the Feast of Booths celebrates. This Feast of Booths, this Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is the culmination of it all. And it says in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So after the seventh day of celebrating, after the the feast and the festival reaches its high point, Jesus steps forward and declares himself to be the fulfillment of all that God promised. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." The fact that he stood up and cried out is Jesus is intentionally making a bold declaration about himself. You see, typically, as the rabbis would teach in the temple courts, as Jesus did, and he came in the mid part of the week and he sat with his disciples and he taught them, the rabbis would sit with their followers and they would sit around him and he would teach. And he would be conscious of the fact that there are others experiencing rabbinical instruction from their rabbi, and so he would speak in a voice that could be heard by those around him, but not too loud, so as to be disruptive. So when Jesus stands forward and puts himself out and intentionally makes this bold declaration, he stands up and he cries out. He is putting himself forward in a very assertive fashion. He makes this loud declaration to all the people who are gathered in the temple court. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The visuals of the drink offerings are fresh in the minds of the people and these Jewish worshipers. And Jesus points to himself as the provider of all that is needed for satisfaction. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Thirsting describes being spiritually parched and desperately needing satisfaction. Spiritually dry, needy, aware that you don't have what you need. If you've ever been desperately thirsty, you know some of what is being discussed here. Some of you have probably been thirsty at some point in time in your life. I remember getting thirsty when we did two-a-day football practices in August. I think two-a-day football practices are outlawed now, you know, so they're just too brutal. Oh, you have no idea. Back in the old times, when was a couple of those practices, some of those times were in my life were spent in Kansas, and it was hot in August. It was definitely over 100 degrees, and the humidity, you know, very pleasant, 80% to 90% typically. And you go out and do football practice in the heat, and it was demanding. And you know, not only are you practicing hard, and the coach is trying to get your wind up, then, you know, you're running through these plays, you're running through these drills, you're doing all these things. And then before, you know, the water break, well, now you got to do the sprinting, conditioning exercises. Oh, my goodness. So by the time, you know, you've run all those sprints and your tongue is hanging on the ground and you feel like, I'm going to die. Then when they finally let you go, and what they provided for us then was they didn't want you to get too much water. So they made us make a snowball out of ice that was in these things. And so we had to sit there and suck on that. I'm telling you what, I could suck that thing dry. Thirsty. That's thirst. You're just parched. That's a description of what goes on in our hearts spiritually. And when Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, it's the realization, I don't have what I need. That's the point. We thirst for what we do not have, but we definitely need it. What we need is the sustenance, the satisfaction that only God can provide, because what is necessary cannot be produced by human beings. It's got to be supplied by the grace of God, and the grace of God has its fullness in Jesus as he comes on the scene. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Spiritually, what we have is a thirst for the righteousness and peace that sin and selfishness show are not found in any of us. We need righteousness and peace to stand before God. But we don't have it. We can't produce it. And Jesus is saying, if anyone thirsts, come to me. You know, God took the children of Israel into the wilderness where they had nothing, forcing them to depend on his provision. They cried for deliverance, and he takes them out of Egypt, and he takes them out into this desert. How are you going to feed over 1 million people? How are you going to provide water for over 1 million people? They had to depend on God. There was no other way. It had to be a miraculous intervention of God's kindness and grace, and provide for them, he did. But they still grumbled a lot. For us, I believe that God takes us into the land of the law, God's righteous decrees and expectations and character and standards, and we are exposed to God's righteous standard and how we all fall miserably short of it. All of us. Jesus is declaring himself to be the source of true satisfaction for all who humbly realize their need through the gracious exposure of their sin by Almighty God. They realize, can't do this. You and I realize, we can't do this. We can't be righteous like God wants us to be righteous. We can't get it all together. This illumination of our need is not to expose what we need to do. The illumination of our need is to expose what God has done for us in Christ. And so when Jesus stands forward and he says, if you're thirsty, come to me. That's what you and I are doing. In the awareness of our sin and selfishness, we're coming to Jesus because we have no hope outside of him. Jesus makes the same point to the woman at the well of Samaria back in John chapter 4, verse 10. And Jesus answered it, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was asking you to give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That same idea. You're coming to this well to provide water for your thirst. But if you knew who it was that was asking you to give him a drink, you would ask him to give you living water, to provide for your soul that satisfaction that you can't provide yourself. And in verse 38, it says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stands. He cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Further elaborating what that means, he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Whoever believes in me describes those who trust in him completely as God's gracious provision of righteousness and peace that their souls long for. We look to Christ and we believe in him, and he's the only one who can supply what we need. Nothing else can do it. Getting our act together, trying to fly straight, do the right things. No, we need Jesus. We need his grace. We need his mercy. The believing that Jesus describes is that of humble surrender and worshipful trust, focused on him alone as God's provision. We have to have that realization as we come before him. We need to be humbly surrendered to him as our Lord and our Savior. Our focus is on him. This isn't a cooperative effort. This is God's work on our behalf through Jesus Christ. And he provides for us what we could never do on our own, and what he completely does to satisfy God's desires. I think this idea is typified in what Jesus taught back in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, it says, Jesus says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We spoke about the children of Israel in the desert. We spoke about the fact that there were times when they just didn't have a very good attitude and they grumbled. They murmured. They complained about what God didn't take care of. And I know that's hard to believe that people of God would actually do that, right? How in the world could God's people have actually murmur and complain because things aren't going their way? That's exactly what happened. And out of as a course of that murmuring and complaining, God sent among them fiery serpents. And these snakes would go through the camp and they would bite the people. And when they would bite the people, it wasn't long and those people were dead. And they called them fiery serpents, not because there was literally fire on them, but when they bit you, it was like fire coursing through your entire body. It was just painful death. And they cry out to Moses, deliver us. This is wrong. We're sorry. We were wrong. We don't want to die. So what does God tell Moses to do? Take a pole, to construct this pole, fashion a snake on the pole, the height of that pole, and when people are bitten, they need to know where that pole is, because when they see that serpent that's lifted up over the camp, when they're bitten and they see that serpent, then I'll heal them. Can you imagine what you'd do if you got bit? Where would you be looking for that pole immediately? Because you know death is imminent. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How desperately do we need Jesus? How vile are our sins? How much do we need to depend on Him, to look at Him and live, depending on the work of Christ? Jesus is the only hope of deliverance from the bite of sin and selfishness. And that bite has gotten us all. There's no one who has escaped that. And He says, whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus, I think, is likely giving here a general reference to several Scriptures promising life and renewal in the new covenant by the power of the Spirit of God, because there's not one passage in the Old Testament that follows that exact idea. It's a culmination of these things, and Jesus presents that. As the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. One of those representative passages can be found in Ezekiel 36 in verses 25 through 27. Listen to this description of what is promised in the future new covenant by God's grace through the prophet Ezekiel, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and what the Messiah will usher in. What really is happening in the very presence of these Israelites with Jesus? They're doing all this worship service, and the one it's pointing to is right there with them. Ezekiel 36 says, listen really attentively as I read this passage. Notice who's doing the work. It says, God being recorded here, He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and to be careful to obey My rules. Aren't the promises of God amazing? What He has promised to do for us in Christ. The emphasis is not on you and I performing. It's entrusting what Jesus has done. The life of godliness that men and women are incapable of producing, God promises to do through the heart transformation that takes place in the new covenant of grace. And Jesus says, and out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. You believe in him and you come to him and you look to him. And he says, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Heart change is the result of the gift of spiritual life and transformation that openly flows to others. You see, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When you come to Christ, when you experience the fullness, you experience what comes from God to you and what comes from God through you to other people. Out of your heart flows rivers of living water. And God's transforming work is done to the very core of our innermost being. The word literally means out of your bellies, out of your most internal parts. The Hebrews saw this as the seat of your affections, the essence of who you really are. Out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. New covenant grace in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was never intended to be contained. Followers of Jesus are not self-centered. The gift of forgiveness and life received are joyously to be shared with other people. Followers of Jesus do not keep life and satisfaction under wraps. It's what comes from us. Rivers of living water. Rivers flow. Rivers, you don't turn them off and on like a faucet. They flow. They flow. The rivers of water that God gives us in Christ are to flow from us consistently. This means that our life in Christ is to be something that we cannot contain. That when people are around us, the reality of Christ should come. You know, it's not this idea, oh, well, I need to take my bucket and, you know, and kind of splash this around. No, it's the river of life from God in Christ Jesus to you by the power of the Spirit. It flows in you, and then it goes to other people. There is no one that comes in contact with the followers of Jesus Christ that won't get wet. That's the promise we have. There's no way in the world you can be around a Christian and it not splash out on you. What a promise. What a very comforting thing to realize that the refreshment and satisfaction that you have in Jesus is going to be coming through you to other people. Verse 39, it says, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You need to understand this. This is the point that is being made here by John in this gospel account, is not that the Spirit was not operative in the Old Testament. We know that the Spirit of God was operative in the Old Testament. We see that repeatedly. He was operative in creation. He's operative in the people's hearts. He's operative in anointings. He's operative in a variety of different ways. He is operative. But the saving work of Jesus through his cross, burial, resurrection, and victorious ascension opens the door of spiritual blessing that comes to God's people for the spiritual life of transformation and ministry in ways that were unexperienced by the people of God as a whole in the Old Covenant. That means the Spirit of God comes to all of us in a powerful way. We are all equipped, and the rivers of life flow through all of us. All of us, no exceptions. You come to Christ, this is what you get. This is the refreshment and the satisfaction that is in you that's going to be poured out in your heart, in your life, and to other people. The church was birthed on the day of Pentecost, and the people of God are empowered for ministry in supernatural ways that the Scripture records in a variety of different ways. And we see this in various ways. I'm just going to give three of them to you. I would say, first off, that the very idea of regeneration, spiritual life. If you don't have regeneration, spiritual life, you have no ability to perceive who Jesus is. You have no ability to perceive your sinfulness. You have nothing but death. And so the Spirit gives life. I'm throwing that fourth one in, no extra charge. But from that, we see also that the way that the Spirit of God operates in supernatural ways is through progressive transformation. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit of God inspires you and I to fix our attention on Jesus Christ, His glory, His beauty, all that He is that focus. All that He is God's provision for us. And our hearts are captivated by Him, by the Spirit of God. And as we think of Him and trust Him and walk with Him and believe in Him, our lives are being shaped by His grace. The Spirit of God accomplishes this. We are progressively transformed into the image of Christ. The rivers flow. The river flows. It also comes in the way of sharing gospel truth with others. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says to His disciples, speaking of when the Spirit of God comes on Pentecost, He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." One of the things that happens by the Spirit of God's presence is we share gospel hope. And I think we've got to recognize it like this. It's better to say, understand that sharing the gospel is not a task that we take up and do. It is the life that God has given us that we share. It needs to be pouring out of us, freely flowing from us. We live in the reality of God's mercy to us in Jesus. There's no way in the world you should be around another Christian that doesn't splash on you. That should be coming out of us consistently. There's also the equipping for ministry, what we do in the church. The Spirit of God comes. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each one a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. There's so many ways the Spirit of God operates. It's part of that rich divine flow that God provides for us in Christ. The Spirit of God supernaturally unites us with the work of Christ and produces rivers of living water from Him to share with others. You see, in true New Testament Christianity, there's no such thing as isolation. There's no such thing as independence or superiority. All are empowered and refreshed to be Christ-centered participants in life and ministry. We have come to Jesus. He's the fountain of life. We trust Him, we believe Him, we surrender to Him, and He comes and He meets our needs, and it flows into us and out from us. The old hymn, "Come Thou Fount." Come Thou Fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. We should be praising God for what He does, how He provides for us. This is His mercy to us. We've come to Jesus. We have believed in Jesus. And from Him to us, rivers of life flow. We come to verses 40 through 44 and we see division among the people results from the teaching of Jesus. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Another said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over Him. Some of them wanted to arrest Him, but no one laid their hands on Him. So many first century Jews were of the wrong opinion that the prophet and the Christ were two separate individuals. The prophet that Moses said would come on the scene and the prophecies of the Christ coming, that those were two. No, they were actually one. And so that's why you see this distinction. This really is the prophet. And I said, no, this is the Christ. The Old Testament taught that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And they thinking that Jesus is the son of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth, they just dismiss him. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming is from of old, from ancient of days. That's what the prophet Micah says. You come from Bethlehem. What about Jesus? He's from Nazareth. His hometown now is Capernaum. But we know, do we not, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea? Yes, by God's design, by God's work. But these people are ignorant of that very truth. And like many, they assume themselves to be more knowledgeable than they are. Teaching of gospel grace in Jesus still creates division among people today. They're divided. Some say this, some say that, some say one thing, some say another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 22 verses, or chapter 1 verses 22 through 24, it says, for the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Jesus to the Jews is stumbling block. Jesus to the Gentiles is foolishness, folly. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's a lot of divisions in the decisions about who Jesus is. When we share the teaching of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, we can count on differing opinions and opposition from various people. But the river should flow. The river of life should flow. We entrust people's reactions to Almighty God. And it says, but no one laid a hand on him. They said, we need to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Once again, we see that no one touches Jesus until it's God's time. And folks, I believe you and I can be comforted by the same truth. No one can lay a hand on us until it's God's time. And then in verses 45 through 52, we see that arrogant hearts reject the truth of God and condemn others. It says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officer said, no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee. Arrogant hearts reject the truth and condemn others. So the Sanhedrin had sent out these officials to look for an opportunity to place Jesus under arrest. These officials now return to their rulers, and Jesus was not in their custody. And they're asked about, why is he not with you? You don't have him? Their response reveals that they were impacted by the authority and consistency of the teaching of Jesus, and they felt they had no way to seize them, not in good conscience. He was above that. There was nothing that they heard or saw that caused them to be able to take issue. They were trying to be men of law and order. The reaction of the religious leaders was to belittle them and to investigate if there are any further erosions of their power. The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officer said, no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered, what? Have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You know, it's amazing how reactions come from arrogant hearts and belittle those around them. There are no stirrings of humility in their hearts, no pursuit of the truth. The crowd puts them down, belittles them. They don't know the law. They're just accursed people. They had attitudes of superiority, wouldn't you agree? Blinding superiority. May God help us all. May God caution our hearts as well. These people were very knowledgeable of Scripture, folks. We need to caution our own hearts. They believed themselves to be the educated and enlightened ones. No rivers of living water flowed from them, only sewer lines of comparative condemnation. That's what came from their hearts. When they spoke of the crowd, that was their way of describing the common people of the land who were not part of the educated elite. The common people of the land are those with whom Jesus spends most of his time. That's who he was willing to partnership with, spend time with them, interact with them. Nicodemus attempts to be a man of law-abiding integrity, and he says, wait, doesn't our law give a chance for people to be heard? And how do they react to that? He's insulted for his efforts. You're a Galilean. What, you're from Galilee too? Self-righteousness and self-justifying people will be rude and ruthless. And they weren't just rude and ruthless back then. They can be rude and ruthless today. And these hypocrites expose their ignorance as well, because they say, search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee. Well, if you actually look, if you remember the prophet Jonah, he's from Galilee. So they were wrong. You know, but the majority were, and they had a very significant heart of disdain toward the northern region and spoke down to those people. So we see, absolutely, arrogant hearts reject the truth of God and condemn others. But as we reflect on this passage and we see Jesus coming as the culmination of all this, I just ask you to examine your heart with some questions. In what ways are you experiencing satisfaction with Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit? I mean, day to day, week after week, how are you experiencing satisfaction in your heart? Because of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God applying that to you. What are some of the streams of refreshment in Jesus that are flowing from you to other people? How do you see that happening in your life? That God is meeting this need. And if they're around, if people around you, there's no way they can't get wet with that. We need to be able to identify those things. And I would also say, how are you being, splashed by your brothers and sisters in Christ with the reality of Jesus flowing from them? Do you take note of that? Are you aware of that? Do you affirm God in those things? We need to. The river flows. Dad, are your children consistently seeing your soul joyously satisfied with gospel truth and others-oriented ministry? Because our hearts, if the river's flowing, our hearts should be satisfied. And we should be seeing on display the flow of that river to others. Christ-centered, others-oriented. This is the reality of grace to us in Christ. Remember, these are not the experience of great achievers, but the fruit of faith for all who come in humble dependence on Jesus. There's no one. You don't have to be part of the elite to get this. You just got to be a humble, broken sinner needing Jesus. May God's gracious name in Christ be praised. Are you prepared for division and how you react to it when it comes? We need to be prepared. Jesus tells us, just because the river is flowing, just because you're experiencing that delight, it's flowing in you and it's flowing to others, doesn't mean that people aren't going to get bothered by that, because they will. And as our society continues to deteriorate, the intensity of that will grow. It shouldn't shock us. We should be prepared. The rivers flow. Are you seeing flows of living water or sewer lines of condemnation coming from your heart? The reality is very revealing. The comparative condemnation is not what God plants here. It's humbleness. It's sensitivity to God and His grace. We need Him, and He provides for us. And Jesus is the source of our satisfaction. May God's name be praised in Christ. God, I pray for us as your people. I pray that you would help us to receive from you the greatness of satisfaction that you have provided for us through the work of Jesus Christ and by the applying work and ministry of your Spirit. We thank you, God, for giving us new life, and we thank you, God, for opening our eyes to see the areas of need that we continually find exposed as we walk on this earth as your children. And thank you, God, that you're faithful to supply for us, to grow us up, to mature us, and to help us to see that our sufficiency really is in Him. It's not in what we do, it's in who He is and what He's done for us. And I pray, God, that we would be diligent to let that power flow, let that refreshment flow, and may it flow in us and through us to others. God, may it be our joy to see others getting wet in the reality of Jesus Christ flowing from us. And may it be our joy, God, to be splashed by others. May your name be praised as we live for you, as we worship you. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless. Have a very splashed afternoon.